right now as I begin to read in verse 1, when then Jesus, rather, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with odor of ointment. Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which would betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone, against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people, the Jews therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. As we look at this passage, we're going to have to look at it not only in the passage itself, the words that are certainly contained in this 12th chapter of the book of John, but we have to look at it in contrast and in comparison in the general context of what has been discussed and recorded for us in the 11th chapter. Of course, one is the glorious resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, and the words of the Lord Jesus when he declared himself the resurrection and the life. But also in the end of that chapter, you recognize that there's great animosity toward the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly among the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders and among the Pharisees, because it tells us on verse 53, rather, of the 11th chapter, from that day forth, meaning the council and the Sanhedrin, both the Pharisees who claimed to believe in the Old Testament and the Sadducees who rejected the supernatural and rejected the teaching of angels and rejected even the doctrine and teaching of the general resurrection. From one that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. And then it tells us Jesus walked no more among them openly, but he went down to Ephratum and was waiting for the Passover. Of course, this would be the last Passover our Lord would celebrate in his earthly life. And as a good Jew and in fulfilling the law of God, he would go down to Jerusalem. And then it informs us that the Jewish Passover was nigh, and then he went down the country up to Jerusalem. Wherever you were, you always went up to Jerusalem because it was built on a high hill and the temple was at the top of that hill before the Passover to purify themselves. And they sought they for Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple what they gave that he will not come to the feast. Now both chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. Their hatred and their hypocrisy and their unbelief and the hardness of their heart grew worse. And in the timetable of God, everything began to move very swiftly. And so we see a stark contrast between the end of chapter 11 and this beautiful description of the anointment of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, with oil. And it's the beginning of what we call the Passion Week. The Passion Week. John spends more time in his gospel, and just about half or almost half of his gospel is spent on the last week of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That began here in what's recorded, and then immediately on the Sunday following, this began and is referenced to the Saturday before, which is the Sabbath of the Jews in the Old Testament, and Sunday was the glorious triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course fulfilling prophecy and setting forth his great position and as the king. The king of Israel, the king of all his people, the Lord's anointed, a very special time and a prophesied time, and set in motion all the things that would come. And there's a lot after this, though. There's a lot after this. There's the return of Jesus to Jerusalem, and then there's the Mount of Olives, the discourse. There's the great 17th chapter of John, the marvelous high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's washing of the disciples' feet. There's time for the betrayal of Judas, and the treachery and unbelief of Judas Iscariot. There's also, of course, the Passover that's celebrated by our Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room, and the institution of the Lord's Supper. There's the betrayal itself, and there's the trial, the mock trial, the actual crucifixion, and then quickly at the end, there is, as in all the Gospels, a reference to the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. But in this contrast and comparison, we recognize the fact that one of the reasons that the Pharisees are moved against him, because of their jealousy and their unbelief, they wanted others to spy on Jesus and to say where he was so they could take him and crucify him. But of course, instead of having those who were willing to testify and say where he was, we see the very opposite of that truth. We see the fact that his disciples give him a great dinner, and they are celebrating and commemorating the goodness of the Lord Jesus. They're testifying to their faith as disciples of the Lord, and they're also rejoicing in the work of the Lord in raising Lazarus from the dead. But as we read this chapter, and the few words that I read, and some of what I haven't read yet, and we'll go into that as we come to it, we see one of the things that it tells us very clearly. Not only do they want to do away with the Lord Jesus Christ, they want to do away with Lazarus, because he stands as a living witness that the Lord Jesus is blessed by his Heavenly Father, blessed by God, in the things he's able to say and the things that he's able to do. The whole ministry of Christ was to manifest the will of God, and God was manifested in the flesh. So they were to recognize his miracles and the signs and the wonders that he performed was to lead them to hear his words and believe his words and believe in him through his words. But again and again we see that this is not, of course, what those who were set against Jesus, his opponents, and we can never underestimate the ones who were opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and those who were in darkness. John begins his gospel telling us very clearly that Jesus is the light, and men do not like, they hate the light, and they don't come to the light because why? Their deeds are evil. When light comes, darkness is reproved and exposed. That's one of the reasons they refuse to see the light and reject the words of Christ, because the Word of God, and particularly in the work of the Holy Spirit, exposes men's sin. And men are happy outside of Christ to continue in their sin until and unless the Holy Spirit enlightens their hearts and minds and they see the nature of their sin as an offense upon God and against God, and they're drawn to the light and they're brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only does, of course, John emphasize is that very beautifully in the beginning of his ministry, or the beginning of the ministry that John the Apostle has in writing to us in the words of the first several chapters of the book of John, but also recorded many times in the scriptures, is the nature of unbelief. It's binding. It's binding. They do not want to hear, or they do not want to say. One of the interesting things when Paul is moved to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he mentions the fact that those outside of Christ, that the Jews in particular, always are looking for signs. And the Gentile world, or the Greeks, are looking for wisdom. And here one of the things that we say in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and particularly in John, is the miracles, the supernatural work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his signs and wonders and miracles that were all pointing and testifying that he was the man of God's choice. He was the Son of God. He was the divine Messiah. But they rejected him, though we are reminded in the book of Colossians and certainly other places in Scripture that all wisdom and knowledge resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. But men can't see it and don't want to see it. And the signs, they refuse the signs. It's interesting, over in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, we're reminded of that itself when the Lord was teaching and preaching, and he rebuked the Pharisees, and he rebuked generally the Jews, because though they made their boast of Scripture and following Moses and the prophets, they refused to hear and receive Moses and the prophets. Jesus says over here, and I'll begin to read verse 30, he said unto them, "Nay, thy father Abraham," he's talking about them, he went on to say, they said unto him, he called for repentance. You have to look at the context. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now Jesus has just given the final testimony in the miracles that he had performed that Lazarus came from the dead. But these were not those who were outside of Israel. These were not those who were outside of receiving scripture and saying they were disciples of Abraham and disciples of Moses. But Jesus has said you don't recognize them. You don't believe in them. And even if someone came and brought a great sign, brought someone from the dead to life as the fountain of all life, you would not receive him. The same ideas presented in the book of Matthew, the book of John in the fifth chapter, as the Lord Jesus calls them out again and not following the words of Moses or understanding the words of Moses, because he says, if you really believe Moses, in the fifth chapter, in the last two verses, if you really believe Moses, you would have believed me. For Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote of me. So obviously we see the nature and the extent and the hardness and the bondage of sin. And we are relying on the grace and the power of God, knowing and that unless he reveals it to us, not just generally through the witness of Scripture, but specifically through the Holy Spirit, that we are renewed and we are regenerated and we're born again, we don't hear and we don't understand, and we cannot exercise faith to receive the blessings of God and the grace of God from heaven. And here is this beautiful contrast between treachery, the treachery and the unbelief of the Jews, and even the religious leaders, and certainly exposed to us by the belief in the work of Judas Iscariot, and is mentioned here. Now, I did begin this chapter by mentioning this is the beginning, and timetable is moving very, very quickly, and the Lord recognized that, and again it's mentioned in Scripture that his hour had not come, but his hour was upon it, was upon them, and we note that certainly in Scripture here. Now, what is this story about? Now, it's verified. There are some general ideas behind this. Matthew, in his book, and again in the book of Luke, also speaks of this particular time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's going to be anointed by oil. And anointing is a very important process or symbol in the Old Testament. We read and we sing together from Psalm 23 and verse 5, speaks about the anointing of the believer with oil. Later on in the Psalms, it's Psalm 132, I think, or is it Psalm 133? I think it's 132. Reminds us, and it's talks about the unity of believers, and it speaks of it in the context of the oil being anointed and poured on the head of Aaron as it goes down into his beard, anointing. It happened when prophets were called to office. It happened when the king was enthroned in Israel. And it certainly happened with all the priests who ministered in the Old Testament. It was real. It was historic. But it was symbolic. It was symbolic of many things, and one was the grace of God. Certainly when it speaks about believers being anointed, it's the fact that God blesses us from above, and all the blessings we have are from Him. And when we speak about the Lord Jesus, we speak about Him as the Christ of God. And the word Christ is not only the word that we translate Messiah, but as the one appointed and anointed by God to be His spokesman and the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a very important thing. Now, there's more than one anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. Matthew and Luke speak of it, but very briefly, and they don't go into the detail. They leave out Mary's name. But only John goes into greater detail, and by the Holy Spirit adds more information that was mentioned in the other Gospels. When you read this, you might think that the Lord Jesus is going to the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha to have this supper, but we recognize that's not what's taking place. We recognize, according to the other two Gospels, that this is the home of Simon the leper. Now, we know nothing more about Simon the leper, and we can only read into Scripture and understand that he had been a leper. And there were many lepers, people who had leprosy from one reason or another, that the Lord healed of their leprosy, and Simon was among them. So this was at the house of Simon, and we know who was there and who wasn't there. We know from Scripture there were at least 15 there, 15 men there. And we say there are 15 men, so in our English it speaks about them at the table, but we recognize from the Greek they're not sitting around an actual table, because they're laying on pillows around leisurely and having this supper. And so we recognize that it was the custom then that only men would be present when they did this, unless they did actually sit at a table, which they didn't hear. So we recognize, and we say all the disciples were there, the 12 disciples, and obviously Jesus was there, so you add another 13, and then you add Simon the leper, whose house this was at, and then you also add the fact that Lazarus was present. And Lazarus was present and certainly an honored guest as Jesus sat in the midst of him and Lazarus to one side because of the glorious thing. That's a celebration. He who was dead is now alive. And it's a thanksgiving of all him. They put on a dinner to acknowledge their gratitude to the Lord Jesus as they are his faithful followers. But also there were two others who were not there lounging and didn't participate in the dinner. So at least 15 were at that dinner. And that's, we can be very positive of that. Now I mentioned that in the book of Luke, in the 7th chapter, it also speaks about another anointing with oil of a woman of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the same one, and we know it from the detail that's given here in the detail of Matthew and Mark. Because there they were at a Pharisee's house. There the woman who anointed them was a well, how can we? It seems that she was a harlot. She was a great sinner, and the Lord extended to her the forgiveness of sins. So there are many details in that account that are different from this account, because Mary, as well as Martha and Lazarus, were already disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the different different place, different thing. And if you compare them, you'll see that there are different. Now, whether the Lord Jesus was anointed with oil in any other time, we don't know, because the Scripture is quiet and silent in it. But we know this is what is taking place. And Martha, as we have seen and pictured in this Scripture always, is one who is a great worker. And she has either been hired, but most likely she has volunteered to come and to serve our Lord in this time of gratitude and in commemoration of the fact that Lazarus was risen from the dead. And Mary was there as well, and certainly she was there because, one, and the most important, this was the way God had ordained it, and what was to take place and did take place, and then the fact that she was most likely helping her sister in this service. Now, what do we read about it? Mary had a pound of ointment. Now, again, from the Greek, we know what kind that was. It was a rare spice made of nard, N-A-R-D. And the only place that herb was grown was in the Himalayas between India and Tibet. So in order to have this spice or this ointment, you would have to look at the map and see the distance from where it was grown. So no wonder it's called, whether it's in Matthew or in the case of Mark and here, very costly or very precious. And as a matter of fact, now, of course, we're reading English, and the Greek speaks about the money in those days, but it's translated into English, so those who had the KJV at that time, the authorized version, would understand the nature of money. And John records it by the Holy Spirit that this was worth like 300 pence. Well, that equaled, you would get for a normal laborer, would make 1 pence during the day. Now, there are 352 days. 52 would be the Sabbath day, so they wouldn't work or be paid on the Sabbath day. So it was worth 300 day of wages for the normal persons. It was a year's worth of value. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how Mary had it. She could have been left it. She could have put all her money and saved it for years and years and years and years and years and years to have it to buy this precious ointment. Or she could be, and there's indication in the Scripture, the Lord is a God who saves the rich and the poor. And Lazarus and Mary and Martha could have been, you know, above, be more wealthier than other Christians. But it was very, very, very precious. Very precious. Very costly. And of course, we see the reaction of Judas, and John is able from his perspective and the Lord's perspective to recognize Judas was not interested in the poor. He wasn't interested in social justice or anything like that. In his own day, he was interested in himself because he's a thief. And he is the treasurer of the little band of disciples. He has a box. This is a bag, but it's a box that they would normally put their coins and their money in so that the Lord and his disciples, when needed, would have enough to cover the expenses that were necessary in their ministry and their moving from place to place. But he is a thief. And he has no interest at all. He's already, as the scriptures would indicate, he's been taken from that box regularly. And he's interested in the whole thing. And we could see the picture emerging that the Lord was not fulfilling his desires or his purpose and putting himself, not Jesus, but putting the other disciples, especially Judas Iscariot, in a better place, that he was willing to sell the Lord out for the pieces of silver that he did and to betray him. We not only see the nature of Judas, but we see the nature of sin and the nature of man, that they should have been celebrating everybody. Here's Lazarus come to life again. But they wanted to kill him because they wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. What a comparison. Now, it does not say, but the others indicate, the other references indicate, Mary did not just take this oil and pour it on the Lord's feet. She began to pour it on his head, and it ran down the Lord Jesus' body and onto his feet. And so this is the picture we have, but the idea of the feet is in focus because of the humility and the faith and the submission of Mary and her heart's desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, when she was willing to take down her hair, which was not a custom either in this time, in the front of those who were not related to you, and dry the Lord's feet. Now, in the case that's mentioned in Luke, the woman is crying because she's a great sinner, and the Lord extends to her in the account the forgiveness of sins. There's no account in this description in Matthew or Mark or by John, there's a greater detail that there were any tears shed by Mary. She was doing this in joy and thanksgiving, not only because Jesus had raised her brother from the dead, but she was a faithful disciple of the Lord. It's a mark of love. It's a mark of devotion. It's a mark of humility. It's a testimony and witness of her faith that she believed the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of the living God, the only hope and person who would able to bring salvation. And certainly it was an act of worship. She was bowing to the Lord's feet. And it was a remarkable testimony written in Scripture through the prophetic fulfillment of the Lord's death and his burial for the salvation of his people, as well as being a testimony to the wisdom and the knowledge and the faith that Mary had in recognizing the time was at hand. The time was at hand. and soon the Lord Jesus Christ would no longer be in her presence. We know from the very beginning, we go back to the Gospel of Matthew. And I've written, I don't have time to go through all these places, where it's in Matthew, where it's in Mark, where it's in Luke, or certainly here when it's over in the book of John, where the Lord Jesus Christ continually and plainly and forthrightly spoke about the ministry that he had, and the not only importance but the essential nature of his giving himself as an atonement for sin. Over in the 21st verse of Matthew, just take one. Earlier on in his ministry, he says, "From this time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." This was not something secret. This was not something because the Jews did not receive Christ in his kingdom at the beginning. God changed his plans and decided that it was necessary for his son to die on the cross and set a different picture for salvation in the work of God. No, no. Not only was it been prophesied, what did we read? What have we read? How many scriptures in the Old Testament? Jesus said it himself from the scripture I read to you, and from many other scriptures when he testified after the resurrection to the disciples that he walked with, and said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he taught them concerning what they said about the Lord Jesus Christ, both the things that he would suffer as well as the glory that would follow. I think the other Sunday I read, several Sundays ago at least, I read from Peter's epistle, and he spoke very beautifully of the fact when the prophets spoke in the Old Testament, they were speaking by the Spirit of Christ which was in them, and they spoke both of the suffering and the glory that would come in to the Lord and in the ministry of the Lord for our salvation. And of course, the beautiful, one of the most beautiful pictures in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53, which we're all familiar with. We're first familiar with the fact of our sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. Verse 6, we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord God hath laid on him, his son, the iniquity of us all. Because he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and it's only through his stripes were we healed. We could go again and again, and I have all these references here that I never get through, to the book of Hebrews that speaks about nature, Old Testament worship through the killing of goats and rams that could never take away sin. But at the end of all times, Jesus came as John proclaimed him, the Lamb of God, as Paul proclaimed him as the Passover Lamb, at the end of the world, to enter into the holy place once for all, to deal with sin and the forgiveness of sin that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Jesus says here, and that's he rebukes not only the words of Judas, but I guess you know, sometimes when one person begins to complain, I don't know what it is, everybody else starts to get a little bit complaining. It sounds like some of the others, they're not identified, who are entering into this. Yeah, why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? And Jesus says, let, verse 7, let her alone. Against the day of my burying have she kept this. This is a reference to his crucifixion. And the fact, this is the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was risen again according to the scripture. And Mary, who's identified, she's not identified as so much as Martha is in her service. She's identified as the one who's sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's a true disciple. Not that Martha isn't. But she's a true disciple because she wants to learn. And she can't get enough of hearing the words of the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit would work in her heart that she was able to understand the hour was about to be fulfilled, that the Lord Jesus would fulfill his heavenly mission to give his life as a sacrifice and a sweet savor unto God for the benefit of his people in the Old and New Testament and for all his people from the beginning of the world. It's one of the most beautiful testimonies to the knowledge and the prophetic understanding that Mary knew the scriptures of the Old Testament, and she understood the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that was to take place. And so she came with that which is so precious and so costly, a year's worth of money it would have cost. The average person could have never had such a thing. And she poured it on the Lord Jesus Christ in worship, in humility, in faith, in devotion, and love, acknowledging him and him alone as her Savior and Lord, and bearing this beautiful testimony, very beautiful testimony, for all of us to see her gratitude and the spark within us, the gratitude that ought to be called in every one of us, in our faith, in our worship, in our devotion, and our love to the Lord Jesus Christ, for who he was and who he is and what he has done for us, not only in this life, but the life to come. What a marvelous picture. What a marvelous picture to begin the opening of this last week in the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection from the dead.